Go ahead and open your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 4 as we begin the last chapter in this great epistle of Paul. The title of our message this morning is Stand Firm or Standing Firm. And I'd like to begin by reading the passage. We're going to look at the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Philippians 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul gives us a command here in verse 1 to stand firm. And there is a need for us to stand firm in the faith today and every day. Without standing firm, church will deteriorate into division. Without standing firm, we will be chronic complainers. Without standing firm in Christ and in the faith of Jesus Christ, we will be harsh, unmoving, unkind, lacking in grace and gentleness. If we do not stand firm in the faith, we will give way to sinful fear when the waves of life rise high. If we do not stand firm, we will have a filthy mind and desire the sins of our hearts. We will lay the reins of our lust on the neck of the horse of lust. We will not have a spiritual life if we do not stand firm. We will live a very carnal life marked not by obedience, but by disobedience. We have a great need, brothers and sisters, to stand firm in the faith. And this morning, my great hope and the wonderful news of this text is that the Lord has given us those instructions on just how to do that in the Spirit of Christ. And so let's take a look at it. Verse 1 begins with actually not that command, but with a therefore. Therefore, my brothers. Well, anytime you see a therefore in the scripture, of course you have to ask, what is it there for? There's a very important reason that there's a therefore there in verse 1. And it is that those who are pressing on to spiritual maturity, those who are growing, listen, in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul was doing, look there in chapter 3, verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And skip down to verse 10 of chapter 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death." That knowledge of Christ, as you press on to maturity, as you press on to maturity in the knowledge of Christ, growing in Christ's likeness, then you are able to receive what Paul has here beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 and to stand firm. So it's all connected. And we're even going to go back a little further in a little bit to chapter 2 as well. But in order to stand firm, you must be those people in chapter 3 who are pressing on toward the goal of the upward prize of the call of God in Christ. You must be pressing on to spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, to be making progress in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked last week at the saving knowledge of Christ. But then Paul goes on to say that I may know him. Well, he already knows him because he's saved. He's put his faith in Christ. But there's the continued increase in knowledge, that continued pursuit of spiritual maturity. For those doing that, you will be able to stand firm. And so he gives us here a command. Therefore, since you are pressing on to spiritual maturity, because God is faithful to complete this good work that he began in you, because this activity of the Holy Spirit is happening in your life through faith in Christ, therefore, stand firm. Look what he says here in verse 1. My brothers, whom I love and long for. Paul is not shouting down the Philippians. This is not a corrective letter. He gives them warnings here, but it's an encouragement from God through Paul. He says, my brothers, this is my brothers and sisters is what that means. Those family members in the family of God. Paul has a tender shepherd's heart towards his people. These are those whom he loves, and he longs to be with them. This is the pastor's heart. My joy. They are the source of his joy. When they are walking in Christ, when they are making spiritual progress, there is no greater joy on earth for the shepherd of God's people. They are his crown. They are his crown. They are his reward. He serves them, and that they would grow to maturity, be presented perfect in Christ or complete in Christ, mature in Christ. This is the whole goal of the ministry for which Paul labors in Colossians chapter 1. And so he says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And there at the end, he adds, my beloved, that term of endearment, of tender love and care that he has for the Philippian church. This is the pastor's heart, that you, the loved ones, would grow. We had a dear friend years ago in the first church we attended, 1990. Yeah, wow. Were you all alive then? First church we attended, dear Saint Harry Roach used to greet us at the door every day with a bear hug, every Sunday morning. And as my mom was going through some books, putting them in boxes, taking them back to her house here last week, we cracked the cover on one, and it said, dear loved ones. And I thought, this is from Harry. I knew right away it was from him before I read the signature, because that's how he addressed us every Sunday morning. Loved one. Oh, loved one. And this is Paul's heart. He loves the Philippians. This is not an academic class. This is not Paul shouting down commands at people to obey. This is the tender heart of a pastor longing for them and for their spiritual well-being. Look at chapter 3. The warning he gave last time we looked at, verse 18, for many of whom I often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not commanding them in an authoritative sense. He is, although he is the authority, he is the apostle with that authority, he is pleading with them to be watchful for these enemies of the cross. And now here, with tender affection, he calls them to stand firm. Stand firm is a military term. It is that front line of the soldiers who are standing and not giving ground against the charge of the enemy. They have planted their lances. They have raised their rifles. They have donned their shields and borne their swords, whatever it is, and they have not given ground. They are under orders to stand and to not back up. And my beloved ones, this is what we need to do today. We need to take a stand. We need to stand firm in the faith in all these areas that Paul is going to articulate this morning. So let's look at the first one. The first one, in order to stand firm, is to pursue harmony in the church. Pursue harmony with one another. I entreat Euodia, he says in verse 2, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You know, two women that were at odds. They were women who Paul knew them by name. And we're going to see two very important things here in verses 2 and 3. And that is harmony in the church, number one, is the responsibility of each individual. So he, in a sense, gently calls them out. And he uses that word entreat. The word in Greek means to urge, exhort, implore, or even beg. He repeats this word once for Euodia and once for Syntyche. Syntyche. Say that five times fast. He implores them. He entreats them, you agree. You agree together. To agree, he uses this word numerous times in the epistle. He uses it seven times in Philippians. Is to have an interest in, to pay sympathetic attention to have a concern for. He wants them to agree together, to be sympathetic to one another. He used it in verse 5 of chapter 2, to have this mind. In other words, think the same thing. Think this way together. It's a rich Greek phrase, this infinitive, to agree, for it embraces not only the idea of possessing a common mind, but also the idea of having identical feelings and attitudes towards each other, therefore in harmony together. They were to have this mind to agree in the Lord. It was in Christ. It was in Him, in the Spirit, for the sake of Him. They were to agree. This was their responsibility. It is personal. Unity and harmony is to be pursued by each individual who is in any kind of disagreement in the church. And it's helpful for us, I think, just to look at chapter 2, verse 5 here again that I just mentioned. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verses 6 through 11 in chapter 2 to give the ultimate example in the universe of humility. That Christ came down. That God got off the throne and came down and humbled himself in the incarnation to dwell among us. Have this mind. Use the same word. And so as Christ was humble, you two ladies need to have humble minds as you work out your disagreement. You need to follow Christ's attitude of humility. This goes a long way in reconciliation. Amen? When you can find room for humility in your heart. This is very practical, friends. Very practical. Most likely, this is what was missing in one or both parties, was very simply humility. I want my way because I'm right. No, I want my way because I'm right. Very simple, not complicated. We don't know for sure, in fact, we don't know at all what their disagreement was over. But had they taken the mind of Christ from chapter 2, verse 5, it could have even been by the time the message got to Rome and Paul was penning this letter that it would have already have been resolved. Humility, friends, the mind of Christ. Let us be Christ-like in this way. There is no other way to pursue harmony with one another. To stand firm in the faith is going to require you to have the mind of Christ. To take the humble road in all of these things. Not only were these two women called upon by Paul to agree and to reconcile, but he also calls on the whole church to assist with this in the very next verse, verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In order for the church, remember the church is the people, the body of Christ, collectively to stand firm, the church must also pursue harmony in the church. You must be a peacemaker. Even if it's not something you're directly involved in, you must be a force for peace in the church. In verse 3 there, he says, I ask you also, true companion. Now, he doesn't identify who the true companion is. There's been wild speculation across many commentaries, some an unnamed bishop somewhere in Philippi, perhaps because Clement is mentioned, and there's another Clement of Rome about this time alive in Rome. And so some have speculated perhaps it's a bishop like Clement. Some have said, well, it's Paul's unnamed wife. It's like, wow, they're really reaching here now. Others, Timothy, other Epaphroditus, and some say it is addressed to Christ in prayer. It's actually a prayer to Christ. I think these all overthink it. I don't think it's that difficult, honestly. And along with some other commentators, I think actually who this reference is, the true companion, is the church. Paul sees the entire Philippian church as a unit, as a single individual who shares with him the burden of his apostolic work, and he addresses them in that manner. Gordon Fee says he sees the Philippian church yoked together with him as two oxen teamed up to accomplish an important task. And he's enlisting here the whole church in a way that you don't get in English, and bear with me here for just a moment, but in Greek this comes out really beautifully with the preposition that he uses for a series of words in this verse. The preposition is soon, and it means together with. We would spell it S-U-N. And it's the prefix attached to a number of these words in here in verse 3 that give this whole sense of it is addressed to the whole community of faith there in Philippi. Look there with me in verse 3, companion. The word companion means yoke fellow, the one who shares the burden, as though Paul is putting on the yoke of the oxen to plow in the work of the ministry, and he's asking the church to stick their neck in the other side of the yoke and plow with him, together with him, together companion. Also, help. I ask you, true companion, help these women. Sulambano is the word. The word implies unity of effort to aid or to assist, with the idea, because of that prefix, together. Paul uses this word in Acts 26:21, and he describes when the Jews seized him. The word translated in English there, seized. So it's a strong word. It carries the idea of taking hold along with someone. So it's not passive help. It's not, well, I'll be the resource person. I can recommend some good books. It's active help. It's taking hold of the situation and being a part of the solution. The Philippian church is to help these women reconcile their differences. This verb implies a unity of effort. And it's also in the imperative mood. I need to mention that as well. It is a command that they are to help in this way. These women were wonderful women who had labored in the gospel with Paul. And he says, they've labored side by side with me. Soon, athleo. Athleo is where we get the word athlete. And soon, again, is that same prefix, together. And the word is used not only for athletic events, but gladiatorial competitions, which most likely is the imagery here. That they have labored together. They have competed together against the enemies of the gospel to win people to Christ. These two women had fought side by side with Paul. They had struggled together with him for the sake of the gospel. And so the church needed to step up and help these women who were Paul's co-workers in the gospel. He says in verse 3, together with Clement, we've already mentioned him. We don't know exactly who that's a reference to. Probably just a well-known Philippian Christian in the church at Philippi named Clement. Probably not Clement, the bishop of Rome, who was famously alive at this time in Rome. And he says, verse 3, and the rest of my fellow workers. And there's that prefix again with fellow workers. a together worker, a fellow worker who works together with the whole church. There were too many co-workers for Paul to name, but they were those whose names were in the book of life. And so, dear friends, harmony in the church requires the church's involvement. Yes, it is the responsibility of these two ladies, and he entreats them personally. But in order for us as a church to stand firm, you need to be a peacemaker. You need to help. You need to see these two people as dear sisters or dear brothers in Christ who need help and reconciliation. They need assistance to be reconciled together, to agree together in the Lord. And you might object and say, well, you know, Jim, this is none of my business. You know, two people are at odds with one another and they just need to work it out. They haven't asked me to get involved. Well, as the family goes, as the family of God goes, it is the business of the whole family. When two people in your family are at odds with one another, what's at risk here? Separation. That's what's at risk. The fracture. The wedge is already in. And if help doesn't come, then the wedge is just going to get driven deeper and deeper, as happens out here with the wood, until the wood finally splits. And so you need to be a peacemaker. You need to be an active peacemaker. What's appropriate? Well, you can at least ask this. You say, well, perhaps there are some other people who are involved. Great. Make sure they are. As a family member, make sure that there's somebody helping them reconcile. And then when you do have personal conversations, you can at least ask this: how are you and her doing? Right? Because what you two are doing is very public, okay? We all know about it, all right? So let's just get that on the table here. How are you two doing? You can at least ask that, right? As a caring, loving brother or sister in Christ. And perhaps a follow-up question: have you reconciled? Have you found a way to agree yet? Those tender questions sometimes, friends, are some of the most helpful counseling things that happen when people are in severe disagreement like these two ladies. In order for us to stand firm as a church, we must have people who are actively pursuing harmony in the church. And number two, in order to stand firm, we must rejoice in all situations. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul, comes back to this wonderful theme of Philippians, joy. Joy in the Lord. In order to stand firm, brothers and sisters, we must rejoice in all things. Dr. Keith Exis came and preached so well on chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, about not grumbling or disputing or complaining, not having a complaining spirit. If we are complaining, friends, we are not standing firm in the Lord. We're not pressing in hard after spiritual maturity, and we are going to be unable to stand firm if complaining characterizes who we are individually and corporately. Your ability to stand firm in the faith is directly related to how you think of God. He says, rejoice in the Lord. So the object of your rejoicing is the Lord Jesus Christ. What are your thoughts of the Lord? What do you think about regarding God? Listen to this quote from A.W. Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. thinking great thoughts about God, the knowledge of God. This becomes an occasion for rejoicing in all situations. It is the key to rejoicing. Those who know God, who think and meditate upon great thoughts of God, those are the ones who find the ability to rejoice in all situations. To know God, His nature, His attributes, His character, His ways, this strengthens you with the ability, like the apostles, to rejoice even when experiencing difficulties, even when experiencing persecution. Why? Because you serve a great God. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back in glory, who is mighty to save. The ability to rejoice in the Lord means nothing can rob you of your joy. You can say, along with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You can't rob that person's joy who has that perspective on how great God is, because they rejoice in the Lord. So to stand firm, we must rejoice even in difficult times. Having that perspective of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, that when the council threatened them and told them not to speak anymore in the name of the Lord, they went out rejoicing because they had been worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their perspective. A high view of God allows us in all situations to give thanks to God. And the supreme example of this, of course, is Job. The end of Job chapter 1, after having sustained the unspeakable, devastating loss of family and health and all of his wealth, he said at the end of that prayer, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." We, friends, should be rejoicing in all situations, not giving way to complaining, to grumbling, to dissatisfaction, but giving thanks to God in all things and rejoicing in Him. This is how we stand firm in the faith. Thirdly, we stand firm in the faith by demonstrating reasonableness. Verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Reasonableness here, the Greek word means practicing restraint, gentle, yielding, tolerant, courteous, and kind. The word is difficult to translate into English. One translator went with sweet reasonableness to capture the essence of it. Aristotle helps us a little bit here. He contrasted strict justice with this word. So it's not the jettisoning of justice. It's not injustice, but it's a generous treatment of others. It is a quality that keeps one from insisting on one's full rights. To demonstrate reasonableness means you are not rigid or harsh. You don't demand the letter of the law. Justice is still given, but not in an injurious manner, one definition had. And he says, let this be known to everyone. Your reasonableness, or really, I think maybe the thing that captures it for us is graciousness. It's for gracious people. And Paul says there in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Everyone inside the church and outside the church should know that we are reasonable, gracious people. Gracious humility that produces patience to endure injustice, dealing with disgrace or mistreatment without retaliation. To be reasonable or gracious is to not be bitter or vindictive against those who have harmed us. The one who is graciously humble is standing firm in the Lord, not continually upset, not continually knocked off balance by the situations of life, but responding with grace and being reasonable in the things that they do. And he ends that verse with, "The Lord is at hand." And there again, there's a lot of speculation as to why he put that right there, but nevertheless, the Lord is at hand, the Lord who will soon return from heaven, as well as the Lord who is with us presently through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to instruct, encourage, infuse with strength, assist us, transform us, renew us. The Lord is at hand. I think it's encouragement to say, the Lord is at hand. You can do all these things in Him. In Him, you can demonstrate reasonableness. You can be gracious like Christ. Number four, in order to stand firm, we must not give way to sinful fear or to anxious fear. In order to stand firm in the faith, we must not give way to anxious fear. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Fear nullifies a life of faith. They don't go together. You're either living by one or you're living by the other. They're mutually exclusive. Fear derails the Christian life. You know, we all drive cars, but when you travel by train, if the train is off the tracks, if it's derailed, you're done, right? Better find another way home, because it's not going to get back on the rails for a long time. That's what fear does. Fear completely derails the Christian. Cannot stand firm in the Lord if you're living in fear, sinful fear. So he gives the remedy. He says, stand firm in the face of those things that would make us anxious, and things are going to make you anxious, but go to God in prayer. Don't let fear plant deeply in your heart. When anxiousness comes or you're tempted to it, go to the Lord in prayer. Three synonyms here: prayer, supplication, and requests. Three synonyms for direct petition to God. Don't call a friend and say, hey, pray for me. You go to God in prayer. You pray to the Lord. When believers are faced with needs of all kinds, they are to directly petition God and offer up those prayers with an attitude of thanksgiving. Do not be anxious. When Christians are tempted to anxiousness because of adverse situations, they are to offer prayers to God with thankful hearts. Listen, not questioning God, not doubting God, and worse, not getting angry and blaming God. Please, please. This is a very wrong perspective on God and on the situations of your life. Whatever God has allowed in your life to be in your life is to be an occasion for further trust in God. For further trust in God. Resist those temptations to question, to doubt, or even worse, to shake your fist at your loving Father in heaven. Peter said, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. God does care for you. Take some comfort from some biblical truth here outside of Philippians. If you're taking notes, God will not allow you to experience anything that is too hard for you to face in faith. You say, Jim, I don't know if I can stand to that. Here's the good news. Here's the promise of God. God, 1 Corinthians 10:13, is not going to allow you to experience anything that you can't stand firm in. Nothing is going to come your way that is too hard for you. God will have that much protection on you, at least, and usually more. There is no temptation that you're going to be faced with, whether it's to lust or greed or covetousness, or maybe it's to sinful fear, as we're talking about here, or anger, or to steal, or to cheat, or to lie. Nothing is going to come your way that is too hard for you personally that you can't stand firm in the faith. 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you're taking notes. Secondly, he further promises that all your difficulties, all your temptations, all your challenges, all the difficulties you face are ultimately for your good. They're going to make you better. They're going to make you stronger. They're going to make you more resolved to stand firm in the Lord. All these difficulties are going to mold you more into Christ's likeness if you will be willing to honor Christ in all of these challenges. Whether it's a math test the first week of school or marital problems that aren't funny, all of these things will mold you into the image of Christ. You'll come out of them on the other end, just like the proverbial gold in the furnace, all the more refined, all the more like Christ, if you will submit yourself to God in prayer and not give way to sinful fear and anxiety. Here's one more promise, actually from our book, Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You can do it. You can more than do it, friends, in Christ. When you are tempted to be anxious, go to God in prayer. We will stand firm together. And here's the promise, verse 7. If you look with me there, do not be anxious about anything, verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There it is. There's God's promise. There's his work he's going to do when you come to him in prayer. He's going to give you peace in your heart. What's an anxious heart? One that doesn't have peace. One that is not at rest. One that is giving way to sinful fear. No, when you come to God and stand on the promises of God and pray those back to God, God will strengthen you to have peace in your heart in the midst of the storm. And don't misunderstand that. Peace in your heart doesn't mean things don't still hurt. Doesn't mean they don't cause emotional pain. Peace in your heart doesn't mean that the difficulty goes away. It means that you're able to endure it. You're able to stand up under it. You're able to function in a way that honors Christ in the midst of this present struggle, present difficulty. We all have peace with God through faith in Christ. That is a positional peace when you're justified by faith. Romans 5:1, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, you're no longer God's enemy. You're now a child of God. God's wrath is no longer headed to you. It was diverted to Christ on the cross. Now you are at peace with God. There is relational peace. And now you, in that relationship, you can experience peace in your heart, experiential peace, when you come to God in prayer for all of these things with thanksgiving, you will know that peace. Standing firm in the faith, standing firm also is a sanctified thought life. A sanctified thought life. Verse 8, look with me at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. A sanctified thought life, not a morally filthy heart and mind, but one that is pure, one that has a heart and a mind that is guarded by Christ. You say, Jim, I'm struggling in this area. How do I get there? Well, before we read off the list of verse 8, go back to the therefore verse 1. Are you pursuing spiritual maturity? Are you seeking to grow in the knowledge of Christ and be transformed more into Christ's likeness? That's what led into our study. This is key, friends. Before you go through the exercise of focusing on what is true, what is honorable, what is just, and we're going to look at all those in just a minute, you must be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be your priority, the knowledge of him. And so perhaps before you struggle with this sanctification of your mind, you consider the idols of your life that need to be crushed, that need to be thrown out. The things that have taken the place of God. Because if you don't have a desire to grow in the knowledge of Christ, the love and knowledge of Christ, like Paul said, that I may know him. Paul, who knew Christ, says that I may know him. He wants to grow in that knowledge. He wants to know him more than perhaps you love something else. If you love something else, something that's perhaps even permissible, but it's not a sinful thing in and of itself, but you've devoted so much attention and time to it that it has become your idol, I can assure you, you will struggle with your thought life and what's in your heart. Because the object of your love is self, it's not Christ. The object of your love, if you're in the midst of idolatry, is you. It's not Jesus. And so your flesh is going to dominate the thinking of your mind and heart. And your flesh is going to say, well, because you are the idol, let's do this. Let's satisfy our craving here. Let's go after this. Let's pursue this lust, this immoral desire. And you'll have a filthy heart and a filthy mind. So before we get there, we need to go back one more time and say, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of my heart? And am I pursuing him and the knowledge of him, growing in that knowledge? Because therefore, if you are, then you can have a sanctified thought life. Proverbs 23:7 says this, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. The Bible teaches that we are a product of how we think. So let me encourage you, set your first love on Christ. Pursue him, getting to know him better in his word, and in prayer, and in fellowship with other believers. And then you will be able to stand firm and focus your mind on what is true. What is true? Those are the things of Scripture. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. So if we want to set our minds on what is true, we must set our minds on the things of Scripture. We must be students of the word. Set your mind on what is honorable, things that are noble, that are dignified, worthy of respect. The same word is used to describe the dignified lifestyle required of deacons. Set your mind on what is heavenly and so worthy of awe and adoration and praise. Don't set your mind on the base things of the world. Avoid the news. Oh my goodness. Set your mind on what is just, the things that are righteous, those things that are in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards. Set your mind on what is pure, those things God declares are holy and free from moral filth, undefiled. Believers have a responsibility before the Lord to cleanse themselves from everything that defiles. You cleanse yourself. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. You're to pursue after purity. You're to take inventory of what's going on in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in your intentions. And you're to purify yourself. Set your mind on things that are pure. Set your mind on what is lovely. Focus your thoughts on things that are full of grace, sweet, not morally ugly, violent, or profane. We have a responsibility to give our attention to those things that are pleasing and attractive to God. And what is commendable. Those things that have a good reputation. Things highly regarded. Scripture moves our minds to these lofty and exalted themes. And he says there at the end of verse 8, what is excellent and worthy of praise? Focus your attention on those things that are pleasing to God. And you, friends, will guard your heart against sin. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. You can control this. You can do it. You just need to turn off your screen. Be careful what you set before your eyes. But most importantly, before we get into the policing and the practical of how-tos of all this, with all the things that are set before us, before modern technology, Christians struggled with this, okay? Before the printing press, Christians struggled with this. No, we have to go back and make sure that we love Christ first if we are to have a sanctified thought life. Lastly, number six, a spiritual life marked by obedience. Verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul gives us another command here. He says, the things you've seen demonstrated and the things you've heard about me, practice those things. He says, what you have learned and what you have received, those things that he has taught, those things that they have accepted, they've received them, they are spiritual truths that are crucial for their spiritual growth. And heard, and that the verb there for heard, or the word there in Greek, actually refers to not what they heard from him, that's what they learned there in the very first part of verse 9, but heard is what they've heard about him. So not all the Philippians who are receiving this letter have actually met Paul. And so he is allowing his reputation to go before him, not in a prideful way, but just as an example, as they live their lives in a Roman colony amongst pagan religions. He says, what you have heard about me and seen in me, those who actually knew him, those are the things you should practice. Practice these things. Put them into practice and do them. And so to wrap this up, there is no spiritual life. You will not be able to stand firm unless you're willing to obey the Word of God, unless you're willing to obey Christ, unless you're willing to submit your life to the Lordship of Christ. There will be no spiritual life. Obedience is key. We must be willing to conform our life to what the Word of God says, not try to make the Word of God suit my life. This is true faith. This is how you stand firm in Christ. This is how you stand firm in faith. The enemy wants to gain a foothold in your life. The enemy wants to gain a foothold in the life of the church. Paul calls us here to stand firm, and the enemy will not be able to gain a foothold in your life or in the life of the church. As you pursue harmony with one another, as you purposefully rejoice and give thanks to God in all things, not a complainer, not a grumbler, as you demonstrate sweet reasonableness, becoming a more gracious person, more gracious today than you were yesterday, not giving way to anxious fear, but bringing everything to the Lord in prayer and in faith, standing on those precious promises, pursuing a sanctified thought life, and submitting your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in obedience to practice the things that have been set before this. If we do that, look there at the latter part of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you, and you'll have that great assurance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are with us. You are not a God who is far away from us, but you are near to your children. That you abide in us through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, my dear beloved brothers and sisters. And pray, Lord, that they would stand firm in the faith. Stand firm, Lord, through trusting in you. And may all these things be true of them as they do just that. Father, I give you thanks. We lift our hearts to you in love and praise in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.